About 25 years ago, I attended the Billy Graham School of Evangelism and attended a workshop while I was there. And the workshop leader said something that has really stuck with me since that time. He had us look up a number of passages about Jesus' interaction with people. We divided up into really small groups, and he assigned different ones of us different passages to look up. And we were to look for Jesus' pattern in how he talked with people. And what form did Jesus use to in this interaction with people? And what became really strikingly clear was that Jesus had no form, had no particular way of talking to people. Jesus simply met people where they were. But the truth is that the church has made a form out of Jesus' words. A form that Jesus didn't use. And it's particularly true with the story of Nicodemus, which is our story that we're going to look at this morning. When Jesus said, "You must be born again," we think of that as a really classic language that the church has said for years to people, "You must be born again." But the truth is, even though I was really familiar with Scripture, I had never thought of it. Jesus only told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." No one else. Never again did Jesus use that phrase in a conversation with anyone that we have recorded in Scripture. We're the ones that made a form of it. We're the ones that turned it into a formula. You say this, you do this, then, rather than Jesus. Instead, this was a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. That's just like many of the other conversations that we have recorded in Scripture. Stories about Jesus' encounter with an individual. Nicodemus was a respected leader of the Jewish faith. Jesus called him a teacher of Israel. In today's world, he might be a professor of Old Testament scriptures in a well-known seminary, something like that. And he would have, was loved and respected, well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. So kind of imagine, for me, that would be Howard Macy. Not everyone knows Howard Macy, but he's taught Old Testament and Hebrew and things like that at George Fox University when I was there, and he's now retired. But somebody that was kind of the person that you respect and that knows stuff and is wise and can open up Old Testament scriptures to you. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which is a group of religious leaders known for their commitment to the law of the Lord and to living out that law, being faithful to the law. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the highest ruling body and court of justice among the Jewish people. Nicodemus was a wealthy, educated, and powerful man and well respected by the people. The next time Nicodemus appears in the Gospel of John, he's cautiously sympathetic with Jesus. We find him in John 7, and the Sanhedrin has begun to denounce Jesus as a false prophet. And Nicodemus counsels the court and says, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" And then we see Nicodemus a third and final time in the Gospel of John following Jesus' death. He was obviously wealthy, and he purchased about 100 pounds of spices for Jesus' burial and folded that between the linen cloths that they wrapped Jesus in when they laid him in the tomb. But the first time we meet Nicodemus is in John chapter 3. It says that Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night, maybe because he didn't want anybody else to see him and he was kind of coming incognito. But someone else suggested that maybe it was because this is the time for kind of extended conversations and a time when you weren't interrupted by the busyness of the day and those kinds of things. So it was a time of extended conversation. I doubt we'll know exactly why he chose to go at night, but he did go to see him at night. And Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. And Jesus answered him, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. And Nicodemus said to him, How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? We often talk about Nicodemus and how confused he was. How Jesus is telling him to be born again and he's like, I don't get it. I can't be born again. This doesn't make any sense. What are you talking about? But I don't really think that was Nicodemus's question. Nicodemus knows about rebirth. The Jews knew about rebirth. When someone converted to Judaism, that person was considered reborn. And when this occurred, the past was gone and it was really a new beginning. And so there is other places in Scripture where it talks about this rebirth, this new thing that God does among us. The Greeks, remember, this is not just written to the Jews. The book of John is not written to the Jews, but to a much broader audience, and we have the Greeks and even the Romans. The Greeks also knew about rebirth as part of their mystery religions. The emphasis was on a mystic union with God, and when it was achieved, one was twice born. So really, the ancient world knew about rebirth and regeneration, and that was the thing that they were looking for, searching for, pretty diligently. That was an important thing to find, this rebirth and regeneration. They searched for it. They longed for it. So I think Nicodemus actually had the same question that many of us had. He could have said it this way. You talk about being born anew. You talk, Jesus, about this radical fundamental change which is so necessary. I know that it is necessary, but in my experience, it is impossible. There is nothing I would like more. But you might as well tell me, a full-grown man, to enter my mother's womb and be born all over again. That sense that we yearn for this kind of regeneration, we believe it is true, and yet we yearn to experience it. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It says that you can't enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of Spirit. So the first birth, the one that we all experience, even though we don't remember it, maybe our mothers do, but the first birth is of water, the literal water birth, as the amniotic fluid sac that breaks at birth. Or of even John's baptism of repentance. But there is more. There is something else. Jesus shifts the conversation here to spirit. He says flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. And spirit is like this wind. It comes and goes, but you can't see the source of it or see the wind. Yet we can feel the wind. We know it is presence because you feel it blowing, sometimes softly and gently, sometimes much, much harder. We can see the effect of the wind. Nothing more dramatic than when there's a storm, but even when there's a gentle breeze and you see the bushes blowing in the wind and the skirts of someone or the clothing of someone blowing in the wind. So we see the effect of it. We can feel it. And there's a sense that we just need to open the windows and let the wind in. Allow it to come in and to blow through us. And that entry, I think we sometimes keep our windows closed as a sense of I know what's on the inside, I know who I am, and keep things closed rather than open them up and invite in that wind. Jesus was speaking about the same radical change that Ezekiel had prophesied, and he said, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. So the Spirit blows through us. We don't have the power to see us, but we don't have the ability to see the Spirit, but it has the power to change and transform us. It blows through us, and in gentle ways, in stronger ways, that Spirit is real and does a real thing within us. It is amazing as we let it blow through us. That shift, though, from ordering our lives in a organized way that says, I plan it out. I love Jan and Mark's story because it wasn't, you normally plan things out. We could have a conversation about estimated taxes because I know those. And so I immediately went to, as you're telling the story, I immediately went to how you plan for estimated taxes. And I've been doing this long enough now that I've got the plan well worked out for me so that I won't get caught with these big surprises. And yet when we open ourselves to not just operating by the plan, then God does this miracle of showing up in ways that we block when we live so strongly in the plan that we won't let the Spirit come in and kind of mess with our plan. So I think sometimes about opening the window and you've got all your papers. I'm doing taxes. I've got all my papers set out, but it's hot. They open the windows and they all scatter to the floor. And that sometimes that's what happens with our ordered plans in life and a sense of allowing them to shuffle and to be ruffled and less organized. It takes a shift of me. I am a logical person, and I am a person that needs to learn to live with a little less of my structure and a little more of an open window. It's a journey for all of us. The Spirit blows through us. We don't see it, but it does have the power to transform us. And I think our job is as simple as opening the windows. Then in the story of Nicodemus, we shift from the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus to John's commentary, to John's thoughts about this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. And John talks about how much God loves us and how he didn't come to condemn or exclude us. The passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So for many of us, this verse, John 3:16, was a foundational verse. But I want to shift it a little bit for us. Because it sounds like I need to give this mental assent to Jesus and to who Jesus is. I need to believe in him. And for me, believing becomes really a head thing. To accept some theological understandings about Jesus, to believe that he died and rose again, to believe this truth in it, you know, depending on who you are and how you've been exposed, there comes a body of scripture that we kind of wrap up into this believe in Jesus. But I think it's a lot simpler than that. I looked up the word that is translated believe. It's pisteuo, and it means to have faith, to entrust, to believe, and to put trust in. So I think we should rewrite this scripture. And most of the versions don't do this, but I am. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who trusts in him may not perish but have eternal life. That it's a simple thing of simply trusting. And maybe it's particularly in our understanding of American English that we've taken something that's about belief and even about faith and turned it into a head thing, that you must kind of accept these tenets of what that means and accept this idea of who Jesus is. But I think it is as simple as trusting God, trusting Jesus, trusting Spirit. Does it really matter what face you put on God? That we trust. We trust the divine. And Jesus didn't come to condemn or exclude anyone. In fact, that condemnation is really our own work. Exclusion was understood. The Old Testament religious faith defined who was in and who was out. So the really knew if you lived by the law, if you followed the Jewish rules and those kinds of things, you were in. If you were a Gentile or someone that was outside of the law, you were out. But that no longer applies. Everyone is welcome and all are included in that process. No one is excluded. Some choose not to step into the light, and by choosing, stay in chaos and in evil. So any condemnation is of their own choosing, not of God's. God came that we might all have life, that we might all know the Spirit, that we might all be one with Christ. So Jesus came to do this radical transformation of our being. It comes like the wind. We open the window of our being and we let it blow through. It is that simple. We let it mess up our neatly ordered and constructed lives and expectations. This transformation is a God work. God puts a new spirit within us, a new transformation, a new work within us. And it's ours simply to open the window. Open the windows to the Spirit, to the wind. The same word is used for Spirit and for wind. So to open the windows of our soul, of our lives, to the Spirit to blow through us. And then trust, even if we don't understand. It's not about understanding. I don't think God ever gives out demerits for not understanding. God walks with us as we are, from where we are. So to open the windows is the first step on the journey, and then we allow God to do the rest. But it means that our neat and tidy life might get blown around. And yet I yearn to be blown by the Spirit where the Spirit wills. More than I yearn to have a neat and tidy life. So it's a constant choosing to abandon my head thought out plans and be willing to the movement of the Spirit and to trust that God is at work doing something even when I don't see it in front of me. And for us at North Seattle, a choosing to trust that God is at work, even though not every pew is full, even though we wonder if there's enough money to pay all the bills, even though we question sometimes what God is doing. Yet when we step back, God is doing amazing things. And so we choose to follow. We choose to trust. We choose to let God lead us where God chooses to go. And we will follow. Let's listen as we wait in open worship. As we open the windows and invite God's Spirit to blow through.